Well, many of us, as we were growing up, have been taught by our parents, and we also teach our own children that we should not allow people to take advantage of us or take advantage of them. We teach them that they should not believe everything that they hear or everything that they will see. Especially in light of today, when you have the internet and you have all kinds of stuff to read and to see on the internet, and most of it is garbage. And we have to teach our children that when you read these things and you see these things, children, you can't believe all of this stuff. We also see on our TVs the various commercials and advertisements about different things. You can get a vacuum cleaner that has all the latest gadgets and things, and it can cut around corners and get under this couch and this chair in all kinds of ways better than the other guy's vacuum cleaner can. And they put some lady with a British accent. It makes it, I guess, a little more important because she sounds intelligent. But then there's also if you watch the baseball game or the basketball game or the football game, and then you have the beer commercials that come on, and you see the guy in the goes into the bar and he's orders this special kind of beer, and this beer is going to make him cool. He's going to be the popular guy in the bar, and all the ladies are going to love him because he's drinking this kind of beer. These advertisements are all over the place. We get these emails, these letters. Send me this and I'll give you this thing. Send me that. There's all kinds of schemes, all kinds of deception and tricks that are out there to take advantage of us. And many of them are very sophisticated. And then we say, well, you know, that's the world. That's how the world is. And it's true. That's the world. But sadly, we have to confess that there is no difference even in the church. There's all kinds of trickery, all kinds of schemes and schemers and deceivers in the church. And their messages are very sophisticated and very deceptive. So then the question arises is, how do we deal with these things? How does our scriptures instruct us to deal with these things? In 1 John chapter 4, John gives us a direction on how we deal with these things. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 6. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Well, what we will do this morning, we will first briefly discuss the background in which John writes these words. And secondly, we will define an ambiguous term. The ambiguous term there, spirit. We will define spirit. And then thirdly, we will expound the text itself. And then finally, there will be an application. But in the first place, let us briefly discuss the background here. John introduces us to these false prophets. Who are these false prophets? Brethren, do not believe every spirit. Many false prophets have gone into the world, he says. Well, these false prophets were former professors of faith in Christ who had one time been united to the church, churches in which John writes, but who had not experienced true conversion. These were people who were at one time in the church and knew of these people whom John writes. And we are able to determine this from in 1 John 2, verse 19. John says, they went out from us, but they were not from us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. So they went out from them, which indicates obviously that they were with them. And then if they were of them, then they would have remained. They would have stayed amongst us. So they were people who were in the church at one time. They were those who had some level of influence over God's people, over the true believers. And it is possible that they might even been family members of these church people. I'm sure they would have been close friends at one time of these true believers. But yet they were those who did not truly know Christ. Now, what did these false teachers teach? So here they are, these people, quite possibly family members, friends. They teach this false doctrine and they go out from among the people of God and they leave and go their way. That's at least good for them. At least they left. But we can say that they still had influence over the people of God because there would be no point for John to write the letter. They still had influence over these people, and some of these church people were starting to imbibe these teachings from these false teachers. So what did these false teachers practice and what did they teach? Well, in the first place, they claimed to have fellowship with God, but they walked in darkness. They claimed to have fellowship with God, but they walked in darkness. Chapter 1 of verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So these ones would go around saying that, hey, we know God. We have fellowship with God. We listen to God. We obey God. But yet their lives were completely different from what God told them that they ought to do. They didn't understand what it was to truly worship God. They walked in darkness. And they did not walk in the light. There was an inconsistency between their practice and their preaching. So when John writes to these people, he says, be careful, because they are practicing something different from what they are preaching. Furthermore, they claimed sinless perfection. Some of the other teachings of this group was that they claimed sinless perfection. And verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. They said, we had no sin. We don't sin. We don't sin. We walk with God. We have fellowship with God, but we do not sin. Furthermore, they claimed to know Christ, but they did not keep his commandments. They claimed to know Christ, but they did not keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Here they are, claiming to be obedient to Christ, claiming to follow his commands, but yet they would not follow his commands. So all of these things, these false teachers are going around to these churches and saying, you don't have to keep the commandments of God. We keep the commandments of God, but our lives don't show it. The lives are different. The walk is different. We have fellowship with God. We walk in light with Him. But in reality, we walk in darkness. But then finally, the final teaching of these false teachers was the fact that they denied the incarnation of Christ. These teachers denied the incarnation of Christ. They said Christ did not come in the flesh. Christ was not a real human being. He did not take upon a fleshly nature as Scripture tells us. No way, because you see, if God had come in the flesh, that Jesus had come in the flesh, then that would mean He was a sinful creature. This was their teaching. He would have been a sinful being. So He couldn't have come into the flesh because He wasn't sinful. But they did not realize the fact of what you teach has ramifications on what you're going to do in your other beliefs. So when they say Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, then that means that Jesus Christ couldn't have died. And if Jesus Christ didn't die, then we have no forgiveness of our sins. We have no way of salvation from our sins. So this is their teaching. They denied the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They denied the fact that they were sinless people. And again, these Christians were starting to imbibe these things. They were starting to take hold of these things. But then in a second place, in what sense does John employ this term spirit? In what sense does he employ the term spirit? You notice there that as we read through this text, there are several uses of the word spirit here. John uses them just in these six verses several times. So it is crucial for us to understand the term spirit if we're going to understand the text here. So what does John mean when he says spirit? Well, John uses a figure of speech. It is a figure of speech that is called a metonymy. And what a metonymy is, it is a figure by which one name is used instead of another. You use one name for something else. For example, if you were going to take a trip over to Manhattan, and I asked you, well, how were you planning to get to Manhattan? You said, I'm going to take the path. And then right away I would know what you mean is that you're going to take the train. Anybody from New Jersey or New York, the East Coast here, Northern East Coast, knows when people say the path, they mean that they're going to take the train. But the train is not called the path. That's the title of the line. It's the path train. So we know right away that when you say, I'm going to take the path to Manhattan, you're going to take the train. That's all it means. We're using a different name to describe something, but it has a close connection. It is closely related to that thing. So you don't have to say, I'm going to take the train or whatever. Or if you say the path, we all know what is meant by that. So then there's all kinds of things in our language that we describe this way. When sometimes I may say to my wife, if I'm going to drive someplace, I'll say, I'm going to take the Honda. And she knows right away what I mean is that I'm going to take the car, the van that we have that is a Honda. So it's just another name for something. That's all that John is doing here. He's using this term spirit that way. Spirit. But what does spirit mean, according to John? Spirit is simply here, teachings and doctrines. He's not talking about a spirit that exists within us human beings, that is really the essence of us men and women and children. He doesn't mean that kind of spirit. Nor is he talking about the kind of spirit that exists in angels or in demons. He's not referring to that. He simply means teachings and doctrines. The spirit of the age. The teachings and the doctrines of an age. But there is one difficulty in the passage itself. And the difficulty is in verse 2. The first use of the term spirit there in verse 2. John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. And let me just say this. There is debate on how this term spirit is used here. You will see in your text that it is a capital letter S, indicating that it is, or John is referring to the Holy Spirit. But there is difficulty in this. There is doubt, at least in my mind, that John is really referring to the Holy Spirit here, because it fits either way. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. By this you may know that if we substitute teaching, by this you know the teaching of God. Or it could mean actually the Holy Spirit. The reason why I bring this out is because it becomes a teachable moment for us. Now, when we, and this is a little bit off of a, it's off into a tangent slightly, but I felt that it is necessary that we bring this up, because this is going to help us on not only how we understand this passage, but it helps us on how we understand other passages that we come to where there might be difficulty. So how do we handle this? If we say, okay, John, are you saying, do you mean here the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, or do you mean simply Spirit by way of teaching? And some writers say that what happened here is that when they translated this section of Scripture, the translators missed the metonymy. They missed the way it's used throughout the rest of this section of Scripture. And I tend to agree with them. But the point is this. Does it really change the meaning of the text? So if you're going to die on a hill where the meaning of the text is really going to be changed or skewed. So I'm going to say this. This is my hermeneutical principle that I use for this text. Whether you believe that it's the Holy Spirit or whether you believe that it is simply just the spirits by way of teaching, it's not going to matter either way in the text. It doesn't take away from what John is saying here. This may be something that you may look at and say, further study is going to be necessary here. But the principle is this. Whenever we come to passages where it may be difficult for us to understand, does it take away or does it some kind of way change the main focus of the passage? And if it does, then deeper study is necessary. But if it doesn't, be satisfied. You can be satisfied by saying either way. It works either way. And this is where I stand on this text. It works either way. So, again, we don't die on this hill. So whether you believe it's the Holy Spirit here or whether you believe it's simply teaching, it works either way. So now, also, in our text here, John marks out two kinds of spirits. Remember, our metonymy. Teachings. Two kinds of spirits. Two kinds of teachings. Two kinds of doctrines. There are the doctrines which comes from God, and there are the doctrines of the Antichrist. That's it. There's no middle space. There are the doctrines which come from God, or the doctrines which comes from the Antichrist. So now then, having briefly looked at the background information of John's letter, and then defining our ambiguous term, which I hope was helpful. But then we now come to the direction, the exposition of the text itself. The exposition of the text itself. Now, John here gives us direction concerning the spirits. He gives us direction concerning these spirits. He says, in the first place, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe every spirit. John calls his readers to refrain from gullibility, from being easily swayed, from being childlike in their understanding when they come to the teachings, when they come to doctrines that are put forth. Refrain yourselves from gullibility, from being easily swayed by every wind of doctrine that comes along. This is what John is saying. As the teachings come along, the waves beat and now you're going this way and you believe in this thing. Another teaching comes and it comes and hits you on the other side. Now you're going this way. You're following this doctrine, this teaching. He says, do not believe these spirits. Don't believe them. Ephesians 4:14 helps us understand, even as Paul could write, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. God does not call His children to be tossed about by all kinds of doctrines and teachings. But also, he says, that we must view these spirits with caution. View these spirits, view these teachings with caution. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe them. That means we come to them with caution. Teachings come out all the time, and we ought to be cautious of what is being taught. And some people might say to us that we are overly critical, that you're a know-it-all, that you're prideful. Having a cautious attitude towards the spirits, towards the teachings, is Christian maturity. It's Christian maturity. Just like I said in the introduction, when we teach our children to watch out for some things, we are simply teaching them to be cautious. When we tell them to be careful of what you read on it, you can't believe everything that you hear and everything that you read. We're teaching them to be cautious. And if we should be cautious in the things of the world, how much more should we be cautious of spiritual things, of things of God, of teachings? There is this mentality in the church. There is this element of political correctness where you can't really criticize certain things. You can't really criticize certain teachers. And people, understand me. I'm not saying that we ought to have a critical spirit to where we go out and we got to criticize every little thing that happens in a church. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. But there are times when the church has to be critical of teachings. The church has to be. And we have to make sure that we are critical and we are not seeking to be politically correct in everything. Wasn't this the spirit that the Bereans had? We talk about that Berean spirit, which we read of in Acts 17, verse 11, when Paul and Silas, they go to Berea and they go and they preach to the synagogues there. And it tells us that these Bereans, they receive the word of God with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They receive the word. They said, okay, Paul, we'll hear. Paul and Silas, we're here. We hear what you're saying. We receive it. But show me from the scriptures. We got to see if these things are so. You say Jesus Christ is a savior? Show me. And they're flipping through their old. Can't you see the Bereans? They're sitting there and they're saying, Paul, really? Show me this. Show me that. Oh, okay, I see. How does this connect with this? How does Isaiah connect with this particular point that the Apostle Paul wrote? They sat down with their scriptures. They were eager to hear it, but they checked it out. They were cautious. They didn't just come and Paul came in and they heard of this Apostle Paul or Silas. And they said, oh, this is a great apostle of Jesus Christ. Here's an apostle. He's an infallible man. We're just going to accept and hear his word. They didn't say that. They said, okay, Paul, you're saying this. All right, now show me. Show me from the scriptures. How does this relate to this? They received it with eagerness, but they checked it out to see if Paul knew what he was talking about, to see if Silas knew what he was talking about. It is testing the spirits, testing those spirits. In one sense, brethren, each and every one of us, and whatever level we can, must become a spiritual scientist. A spiritual scientist. We put on our sanctified lab coats, and we go into our sanctified laboratories, and we run the words of Scripture or the teachings of men and other teachings through our microscope of God's Word. We take it, we examine it, and we see if these things are so. But then John also gives us an example of how we apply a test to the spirits. How do we test the spirits? He gives us an example. And he uses the teachings of these ones who were affecting the church that John writes to. He uses an example there. Remember, we talked about one of their beliefs. They didn't believe in the incarnation of Christ. Christ has not come in the flesh. Now John is going to say, okay, here's how we handle that teaching. And he says in verses 2 and 3, "By this you know the Spirit of God." Again, whether it's teaching or whether it's the Holy Spirit, we don't even care right now. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." He begins his test by laying down this controlling principle. He has a controlling principle, just like if you were going to do an experiment. My son did an experiment not long ago. What he did, he wanted to see if salt would make ice melt faster. So he said, okay, well, what we needed to do is, first thing we needed to do is we need a controlling principle. We needed to see how long it's going to take ice to melt, period, before we know how ice is going to melt with salt on it. So that's the controlling principle. How long will it take ice to melt? Controlling principle. John here lays down a controlling principle. His controlling principle: every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Period. Period. I don't care what you say about anything else, whatever you want to discuss and argue about, we can argue about that, but when it comes down to this fact, are you going to say Jesus Christ came into the flesh or not? If you say he doesn't, then you are not from God. Period. You are not from God. Your teaching and your doctrines are not from God. Controlling principle. You want to discuss what kind of music you should have in service? You want to discuss whether you like the hymns or not? Or you want to discuss anything else? Whether you should have one service or a prayer meeting or whatever the case may be. Do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? No. Well, then you're not from God. You're the Antichrist. That's his controlling principle. But then he also draws this contrast, right? The contrast. You are of the Antichrist. If you don't teach this, if you don't believe this thing, you are of the Antichrist. Period. Again, no middle ground. No middle ground. The church today is tolerating middle ground. Middle ground. He says, you either believe this, and if you don't, then you are Antichrist. You're Antichrist. You are against him. Period. But then John goes on to give his hearers some encouragement. Now, you could imagine if this was you back in this day, and your family members possibly, or even some close friends, people who you come to know, love, and respect, and they start teaching you certain things, and you begin to say, okay, well, man, I'm not sure. That might be right. How do I deal with this type of thing? And I'm not sure. Now you're starting to doubt certain things. And John comes, and you read his letter, and he lays out exactly what the truth is. Now he sets out to encourage his readers. He's going to give them some encouragement. And he says in verse 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." John's goal here is to encourage his readers by reminding them of the heritage as those who are from God. You are from God, he says, or you are of God. God has given them the gift of salvation, and he has implanted within them his Holy Spirit. God has given them these things. They are new creatures, new creations in Christ, no longer slaves to sin, no longer of the world, but they are from God. Little children, you are from God. And he uses that term, that endearing term there. Little children, he calls them. Little children, He does this in several places throughout this letter. If you read 1 John, several places he's referring to them as little children and beloved. Beloved. Little, he's like a father and a mother or father with the children. Just tenderly pleading and begging. Little children, encouraging them. Little children, you are from God. He reminds them of their victory in Christ over the false prophets. They have victory over the false prophets. It's a done deal. You don't have to follow the false teachers. You are of God. The victory is already there. You have overcome, he says. You have overcome. Little children, you have overcome them. Literally, you are out of God. You overcome them. You are out of God. And after having been placed into the family of God by that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, they possess all that is necessary to resist and to the overpowering nature of false teachings. Everything that is needful for victory over false doctrine and false teachings, God has given his people. He's given it to us. He's given it. We have the victory. But then verse 4 closes again with another contrast. John here is constantly given contrasts in this section of Scripture. There is a contrast between the superior divine power that exists in the believer and that power which exists in the world. Satan is defeated. Satan is lost. He will lose. No victory for him. Isn't that a joyous thing to think about? To think that whatever we are going through, whatever struggles we're having, Satan will lose. He has no victory over you and I. No victory over us. He's not going to win the battle. He only wins when we allow him to win. He only gets the best of us when we allow him to get the best of us. But we have that victory in Christ. And then as we look at the final verses here, verses 5 through 6, he says, they are from the world. These false teachers, of course, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world and the world listens to them. These false teachers are from the world. The world is going to listen to the world. The world is going to obey the world. This is the test. If you follow Christ, then you hear the words of Christ, then you are of Christ. If you follow the world, if you listen to the teachings of the world, then you are of the world. And then he says, verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And here he's speaking of himself. He's speaking of his own teachings and possibly the other teachings of the apostles. He's saying, you know what? What you hear from us, these false teachers are telling you that Christ didn't come in the flesh. We've told you that Christ has come in the flesh. I'm telling, John is saying this. Look, and he's, this is not arrogance. John's saying, my message is from God, period. I am from God. We are from God. Our teaching comes from God. No doubts. Our teaching is from God. And he also goes on to say, he who knows God, listen to us. He who knows God is going to listen to my message. To our message, to the message of the disciples, of the apostles, or those who are truly teaching God's word. If you listen to us, then you are of God. If you're not listening to us, then you're the Antichrist. You're the Antichrist. Well, let me close then with just one simple application. And it's already been alluded to several times already. And that is, brethren, we certainly must be careful and cautious of the popular teachings that exist in Christian circles. we have to be careful of those popular teachings that exist in Christian circles. We can go on the internet and we can find all kinds of Christian things and Christian sites and Christian this and tweet this and all that kind of stuff. But we have to be careful of those things because we have so much at our exposure now, at our fingertips, to where we can get into who knows what. It's not like 50, 60, 70 years ago when before the internet, when the word had to travel through somebody actually writing a letter. No more. We can know what's going on across the world like that with the internet. And false teachers know this. And false teachers use this. So we have to be careful of what we are imbibing. And think of it. And even if you can look at some Christian magazines and Christian bookstores. And you look into these things and they have all kinds of stuff. It seems like certain authors write a book every week. I don't know how you do that. There are pastors out there who write every 2 months they come out with a book. How is that even possible? But the teachings are there. They're all over the place. And they're at our fingertips. So we have to be cautious. We have to be careful. And be careful, dear brethren, of looking for that new thing. And I think that's one of the biggest problems in the church as well. Looking for that new thing. You know, nobody's comfortable, or we lose our satisfaction with simply hearing the word of God. We look for the new thing, the new greatest thing. What's being put out there? We got to do this program. We have this discipleship thing, this thing, and we got to do this so we keep the people interested. And I'm not saying all that stuff is wrong. It's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is we have to be cautious and we have to be careful. Just like if you're going to go to the used car salesman, right? And he's got his 1970s suit on and he's going to try to sell you something. And you have no idea what this thing is, Slickster. We got to be careful of that. We got to be careful. Same thing, the Christian world. Be careful. New things, new ways, new teachings. I had a conversation with a guy who was a pastor a few years ago when I used to help out with the baseball team, and we helped coach the team together. And he told me about a program. He said, this is how the program works. He says, what we do when this discipleship type of program comes along, instead of the disciple going to the disciplee and saying, you know, this is what you need to work on, this is what you need to do, how it works the opposite way. So you got to have the disciplee is going to come in you to tell you, say, hey, look, you know, I need to work on this thing. I need to work on that thing. And right away I said, that doesn't make any sense. And I caught myself. I was trying not to be rude because this is something, a practice that I think he was planning on implementing in his church. And I didn't mean the rules. I said, it doesn't make any sense. And before it slipped out, it was already done. So I said, oh, boy, here we go. And then I said to him, I said, look, here we are coaching these young baseball players. Basically, what you're telling me is you're saying, instead of us coaching these guys and saying, hey, you know what? You need to work on your swing. You need to work on catching a ball or whatever. You need to work on this. We're gonna allow the kids to come to us and say, hey, coach, you know, I want to work on this. Is that how it works? Does the coach allow the player to dictate what he's going to work on? No. Some new thing in church. Oh, this sounds good. This sounds great. This will get our people all hyped up and excited. And they won't be, bored. New things out there. Brethren, we have to. Again, I'm not saying we need to be critical of everything. But I am saying we need to be cautious and we need to be careful. It is a battle, my friends. It is a battle. And it's very subtle and it's very sophisticated. Even if you listen to some of those guys on the radio or on the TV, you see them. And they have this way of mixing just a little bit of truth with some things a little bit of truth. And you say, you know, that doesn't sound, it's not all that bad. You know, all right, maybe there's some little problems here and there, but it's not all that bad. That's what we have to be careful of. Because you know your heart, I know my heart. We know our hearts. And the minute something starts to feel a little good to us, we're going to do it. You know, it'd be nice to, like these false teachers here in John's day, when they said, all right, well, I'm a sinless. I don't have any sin. You can walk around and say, I don't have any sin, and you can do whatever you want. Oh, yeah, that's appealing. And Christian people are sucking it in every day, every week. So remember, brethren, anything else? Be cautious. Be cautious. It's Christian maturity to be careful. It's Christian maturity. Let's pray.